You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 11 is where we are this day in our study of God's Word. Romans chapter 11. This morning we're going to set our attention especially on verses 13 through 15. But I want us to read beginning at verse 11. We will read down to verse 24, Romans chapter 11, and we read beginning with verse 11. Paul writes, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" This morning we're focused on verses 13 through 15. Let's read that again. "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Let's ask our God's help and blessing in this next hour. Father in heaven, sitting before me are your precious people. Most everyone in this room professes faith in your Son. They represent your merciful, kind, gracious, powerful work of salvation. You have taken them out of the domain of darkness. You have transferred them into the kingdom of your Son. They are now your children, reconciled to you, safe in your hand, in your Son's hand, kept, sealed by your Spirit who's been given to them. Their need today, Lord, is to be washed with the pure water of your Word. Their need today is to be fed from the green pastures of your revelation in Scripture. And I confess that I am inadequate to accomplish that. But you, Lord, are sufficient. And so we ask that you would be at work both in the preacher and in the hearer, so that that purpose would be fulfilled. We lack the ability, but Lord, you lack no ability. And so we look to you and ask you for this. Also, sitting before me are some who don't know your Son. And their need today, Lord, is for life, for the forgiveness of their sins, to be reconciled to their Creator. Your Son alone saves, and you alone grant ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart that could be called good soil, ready to receive the seed of your word. You alone, Lord, can do this. We ask you to save today. And when we're done, we pray that we would leave knowing that we've met with you. You've met with us around your word, and that you have spoken to our hearts from that which you have spoken. And we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we are exposed to God's truth, when we come face to face with the Word of God, it should always affect us personally. We're meant to engage the Word of God in a way that it affects us personally. This is something we have to be mindful of. This is something we have to aim at, because it's so easy for that not to happen. It's very possible in our reading of the Word of God, in our study of the Word of God, even in our dissemination of the Word of God, our preaching and teaching of the Word of God, it is easy to study Scripture, organize Scripture, pass it on through teaching, even rejoice over it in a measure, rejoice in the knowledge that the Word of God affects the lives of others, rejoice in the knowledge that the Word of God has the power to affect the life of the church as a whole, and even include ourselves in that number. To say the Word of God shapes the life of the church is to say the Word of God shapes the life of a group of people that includes me. It's possible to do all of that and still not really get to the question, what does this passage of Scripture mean for me? How should it affect me? What difference should this make in my life? Not somebody else's life, not the church as a whole, my life. In other words, we should never encounter the Word of God in a way where we keep ourselves safe. We partition the Word of God off from our own minds, from our own hearts, from our own affections, from our own ambitions, from our own decisions. We deal with it in an academic way without encountering it in a devotional way. But sometimes our desire to be applying Scripture on a personal level is challenged by doctrines that don't seem very personal to us. We've been learning about how to understand the current rejection of Israel and the outpouring of salvation among the nations. We've been witnessing in this section both the judgment of God and the mercy of God, but with an emphasis on the mercy of God. Israel has stumbled. The nation considered as a whole, not each and every Israelite, but the nation considered as a whole has rejected her Messiah. She has stumbled, she has fallen. And the failure of Israel has meant riches for the Gentiles. The focus of gospel preaching has now turned to the nations. And comparatively speaking, Jews are being saved in very small numbers. The vast majority of God's saving work on display in our world at our time, from Paul's time to our day, it is primarily Gentiles, non-Jews, who are being saved. But he's taught us here that even these riches will be used by God one day in almost a boomerang effect. The riches poured out upon the nations will result one day in riches being poured out afresh and anew upon Israel. Judgment has led to mercy. Mercy will be used by God to create jealousy. Jealousy will result one day in more mercy. Those are the doctrinal facts. That's what God has revealed about the current state of affairs. But what Paul does now, beginning at verse 13, is so instructive. What he does now is he takes those doctrinal facts and he brings them home on a personal level. He speaks to us, he writes to us about how these doctrines affect him personally and how they should affect every believing Gentile personally. And as he does this, there are two results that emerge, two ways that these doctrines should affect us. One is motivation, the other is humility. He's going to show us that understanding what God is doing in the world should motivate us to worship and to serve us. It should motivate gospel ministry, but in a way that produces lowliness in our hearts, thankfulness in our hearts, in a way that teaches us that if God had given us what we deserved, we wouldn't know such mercy, and having received that mercy, we ought not to gloat over it, boast in it, but rather we should be humbled by it and realize it is only God Himself who sustains us in mercy. This morning, we're going to take our time looking at verses 13 through 15 to think about how these doctrines motivate us for ministry. Tonight we'll come back, look at the verses that follow, 16 down to verse 24, and we will learn how these doctrines should humble us. But this morning we're thinking about motivation. Gospel ministry, here's point number one. Gospel ministry should be motivated by the purposes of God, by the knowledge of what God is doing in time, in history, in the world, in His creation. The knowledge of God's purposes should motivate God's people. And right away, I want to expand our vision out from this immediate issue and enlarge our vision to take into account everything that God has revealed to us in His Word. What we're learning about this particular doctrine is true of every doctrine, of everything that God has revealed. What has God done in His Word? He has taken us into His own mind. He has brought us into His eternal counsels. He has revealed for us, His people, on the pages of Scripture, what He has had planned from all eternity, and what He is now working out in history. Is that not a great privilege that God would reveal these things to us? I wonder sometimes if we really honestly grasp that. It's an amazing thought, isn't it, that you could have a book that gives to you the very mind of God and His eternal counsels and have it sit closed on a shelf somewhere in your house, not being opened, not being read, not being devoured, not being studied in the most intense kind of way. I mean, isn't it amazing to think that God has given you His words, and sometimes we neglect them? We need to be strengthened to grasp what we have in Scripture. But this is what it is. And as He brings us into His mind, as He reveals to us what He has had planned from all eternity, it is His intention that that would motivate us. These would be, what He reveals would be reasons that fuel our worship of Him and our service to Him. Why do we do what we do? You say, well, God commands it. Well, this is true. But why did God command it? Take all the commands of God, all the instruction of God. How do those commands fulfill his purposes? How do those commands fulfill his desires and decrees? What I'm saying this morning is the better we understand what God is doing through what God has commanded, the more motivated we will be to embrace those commands and to live them out, because now there's a reason that we're able to see, a reason that stands behind what God has told us. We see this illustrated in our verses. Paul begins by identifying the primary audience for what he's been teaching. Verse 13, he says, "Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles." What I've been teaching you about Israel's failure and what it means concerning riches for the nations, God's outpouring of salvation upon a people who once were not a people, but now they are the people of God. And as I've taught you about the fact that this isn't the final word concerning Israel, the failure is real, the stumbling is real, but it's not final. And God is going to use mercy to the Gentiles to create a jealousy in Israel that will one day result in more mercy for Israel. As I've been teaching you these things, it has been designed for your ears, my Gentile brothers and sisters. It has been for your ears, for your hearts. Obviously, this is God's truth for all of his people, Jew or Gentile. This is for the entirety of the church. But Paul is saying it is especially important that Gentiles grasp what God is doing with Israel. Kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? You might think that a message about a rejected people would be aimed at the rejected people. But the message about a rejected people, a temporary rejection, the message about a rejected people is for the people who've been received. The primary audience for his message is the Gentiles. And this is not an anomaly, because this same group of people represent Paul's focus in ministry. Not just the primary audience for this particular message, they are the primary audience for Paul's entire ministry. Look what he says in verse 13. "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry." Let's just stop there. This is standard fare for Paul, isn't it? He has been called by God to take the gospel to the world of the Gentiles. Here's this man who was as Jewish as you could be. Once a Pharisee, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, someone who was so zealous for the traditions of his forefathers that he was the chief persecutor of the church before Jesus saved him. And now this one from the tribe of Benjamin is taking God's message to Gentiles. He is God's primary ambassador to the Gentiles. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. What he's doing right now in the book of Romans represents what he does with his entire life now, his entire ministry. He takes the gospel to the world, and he meets with much scorn and much suffering as a result. In fact, from a human point of view, he has suffered the loss of everything. Everything that he had accrued in terms of respect and standing among the Jewish people, Paul had lost it, forfeited it. He goes on to write in other places, he considers it worthless now in view of the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ. So that, we can say, he gloried in this ministry. That's what he says in verse 13. "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles," he says, "I magnify my ministry." I glory in this role that Jesus has chosen for me. He is not ashamed of his Gentile brothers. He is not ashamed of the implications and the applications of gospel truth for the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. He glories in what was a mystery now revealed on the pages of the New Testament, that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles standing on the same ground. No dividing wall, the barrier torn down in the body of Christ himself. Not ashamed of that. Not ashamed to be known as an apostle to the Gentiles. In no way, in no shape or form does he stand apart from what he's been called to. In no way does he stand apart from these brothers and sisters who are still regarded by unbelieving Jews as dogs. He's not ashamed of them or of his role. This was demonstrated so clearly. He writes about this to the Galatian believers. It was demonstrated so clearly when he was tested on this point in Antioch, when Judaizers showed up and began to intimidate Jewish believers in such a way that they wanted to stand apart from their Gentile brothers and sisters. Keep your Bible marker here. Go to Galatians 2 real quickly. I want you to see this. Remember Paul's testimony about this temptation to be ashamed and how he not only passed that test, but he actually had to rebuke a very prominent brother who failed that test. Galatians 2, verse 1, he says, "And after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me from mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Paul's knowledge of gospel truth fueled a courage in him that allowed him to stand the ground of gospel truth even when those close to him were abandoning that ground, at least by their example. Not doctrinally, but practically. Standing apart from gospel truth. Paul was never in doubt about what this would cost him. The Lord had already revealed that to him from the very beginning. Acts chapter 9, verse 13 says, by the way, you can go back to Romans 11. Acts chapter 9, verse 13 says, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I mean, from the moment Paul was saved, he was given insight into God's purposes, not only regarding the gospel, but regarding his own life. And he understood that he had a strategic role to play in the outworking of God's saving plans and purposes for the world. A man so prepared to reach Jews was being sent to Gentiles. And this would be his life, and this would be his ministry, and he would not be ashamed of it. He would not stand apart from his Gentile brothers and sisters in any way. As he says in verse 13 of our text, I magnify my ministry. And part of that had to do with the fact that it was just an unimaginable privilege. Someone who was once the persecutor of the Lord's people now gets to go to the world and be the chief apostle when it comes to the spread of the gospel throughout the nations. What a privilege. He's not ashamed of this. He magnifies it. But what's interesting in our text is he goes on to talk about why he magnifies it, and what he emphasizes in our text is not the privilege of it. He does that in other places. Paul was very much aware of the privilege of his calling, but that's not what he emphasizes here. That's one purpose that would cause you to rejoice in what God's called you to do. That's one aspect of God's purpose for your life that would cause you to be filled with courage and motivation. But he introduces another. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul, why do you magnify it? Verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Magnifies his ministry not only because he rightly perceives the privilege of it, but because he rightly perceives an additional purpose for it. He finds joy in taking the gospel to the Gentiles and witnessing Gentile salvation. But as he does that, he always has an eye still cast in the direction of his Jewish kinsmen. His love for the Gentiles is not without love and affection for the Jewish people. And God has revealed, and he has embraced, the knowledge that God will use the salvation of Gentiles to create a jealousy in Israel that can be used by God to bring Israelites to repentance and faith in Jesus. So that despite all the scorn and all the suffering, he rejoices to magnify his calling, not only because it is a great privilege, but because as he magnifies it, perhaps it will be used by God to create the very kind of jealousy in his kinsmen that would lead them to his Savior. We talked about that jealousy last week. What he's talking about is the vast difference, the infinite difference between a relationship with God that is real versus a relationship with God that is external and empty and vain. You reject your Messiah, what you're left with is death. What you're left with is that which is merely external and vain and empty. There's no reality to it. There's no life in it. What these Jews are now seeing in the church are Jews and especially Gentiles who now have a real relationship with the God that Israel claims as her God. As you see the life-transforming power of God on display in the lives of Gentile people, may God use that to show you what you're missing. A kind of jealousy that would lead you to the Savior. Paul says, I magnify my ministry because God may well use it for that end. He's told us that he will. I think this is very, very helpful for us. Again, as we expand out for a moment and just think about doctrine in general, this is very helpful for us. I want to suggest this morning that we sometimes lack motivation for what God has called us to do, what God has called us to be, because we don't think about God's commands, we don't think about our calling with a large enough perspective. We have minimized what God's commands have to do with, what they're meant to accomplish. And as a result, we lack motivation. Shouldn't, but we do. I wonder what kind of joy we would know, what kind of desire we would know if we had a Bible-sized view of what God has called us to. What are we missing out on in terms of motivation? Because we're not paying attention to God's revealed purposes. This even becomes a motivation to study the Word of God, doesn't it? Because the more that I study the Word of God, the more I gain insight into what all is wrapped up in every bit of instruction, in every bit of commandment that I find in the Scriptures. What is God really up to? What is He really doing in my life and through my life? Let me try to make this more tangible. Let me just give you one example. Expanding out apart from this one doctrinal issue, let's talk about another doctrinal issue. Let's think about marriage. Are you motivated to live in a way with the person you're married to that God would be pleased with? Are you motivated to live in a way that would please God, to live in a way that would honor Him? Do you every day stop and consider, I have an opportunity to fulfill God's purposes regarding this particular relationship? What is God doing through Christian marriages? What is at stake when it comes to the faithfulness of Christian men and women living in obedience to God's commands in the marriage relationship? What is at stake if we don't obey, if we're not faithful? What is at stake? What is God doing? Do you see, I'm talking now about your perspective, do you see a very minimal set of purposes wrapped up in the marriage relationship? You say, well, I think marriage is about my happiness. I believe God wants me to be happy. I can't tell you how many people I've spoken to over many years of ministry who are getting out of their marriage because they say they're not happy. As if the sole reason why marriage exists is for personal happiness. Is that all there is to it? It's just about your personal happiness? Is it just about providing a stable, healthy environment for the raising of children? We saw parents dedicate themselves today to raising their children in the nurture and admonition of Christ. Is the purpose for marriage just to provide an arena, a realm in which that happens? Because I could ask how many marriages are staying together right now simply because you want to wait until the children are grown. Not happy, but the children are little, so we'll stay in this until they get old enough that it won't affect them so badly. And so I guess the reason for marriage is your happiness and the raising of your children. Does marriage exist to provide a good reputation for you? How many people stay in their marriage? They have major conflicts going on in their home, but they stick with it. They stay with it because they fear the embarrassment if they were to reveal what's taking place there. Some people stay in their marriage because they value the reputation they have in their current circumstances. Is marriage just about an arrangement that provides some sort of mutual support and encouragement? Someone says, I don't really love this person, but it is convenient to have them around. Does help financially. They do take their portion of responsibilities within the household. What is your view of marriage? What does it exist for? Can I tell you something? If that's how you think about marriage, it is for your happiness, it is for the stability of your children, it is about your reputation, it is about you helping another human being, mutual support and encouragement. If that's your view of marriage, your view of marriage is no better, no different, no more expansive than an unbeliever's. I grew up, before God had grace upon my parents and saved them, I grew up for many years in an unbelieving home, and I can tell you that those were reasons for their marriage. They had more than that, but those were definitely sort of pillars in the understanding of why the marriage exists. Unbelievers see marriage as about happiness and family and reputation and mutual support. I'm asking, do you see marriage as being about something far greater than marriage? Do you have a view of marriage that sees marriage as speaking of something greater than itself? We have to begin with the relationship because the Bible does, doesn't it? The relationship between Christ and the church. Is your view of the purpose of marriage one that says not only is marriage informed by Christ's relationship to His church, it is meant by God to display Christ's relationship to His church? The something greater that marriage speaks of, something greater than itself, is the relationship between Christ and the church. Even in Ephesians chapter 5, that's the primary idea, Christ and the church. Nevertheless, Paul says, a man is to love his wife, and a wife is to see to it that she respects her husband. He takes the greater and informs the lesser with the greater. And the lesser is meant to display the greater. Do you see that? Do you recognize how God has designed marriage to function and your willingness to embrace that? Do you see that as a testimony to your trust in the Creator Himself? In other words, in marriage, what is on display is design. God has a role for husbands. He has a role for wives. He has a role for men. He has a role for women. He established this back in the book of Genesis when He made man and woman. And the fact that Christians go on believing the Bible 6,000 years later, 2,000 years later than the New Testament revelations beginning, that we go on believing it and striving to live it out says that we understand it is divine wisdom what God has given us in His Word concerning this relationship. Therefore, we are submitting to God as Creator and as King when we strive to live that out. Who is informing your thinking about marriage? Is it the culture or is it the Bible? Is it the culture or is it the Scriptures? And when your perspective of marriage is, what does the Bible say? Now you're acknowledging God as Creator and authority over your life. Do you recognize marriage as the means that God uses to raise up a godly seed? That is to say, do you understand that God uses marriages, families, as the place where the next generation of those who will worship and serve the living God are meant to learn about Him? That when God gives you a child, He's given you a precious gift to be raised in the nurture and admonition of Christ. It is dad, it is mom, it is husband and his wife who are to pour their lives into the spiritual training of those children. Do you see your marriage existing to serve the work of discipleship? To serve the work of evangelism? Do you recognize marriage as a covenant so that your commitment in marriage is not just to another human being, but you have promised faithfulness to God? I've done a lot of wedding ceremonies, increasingly so. All these babies grow up and they fall in love and they get married. And I have the privilege of doing a lot of wedding ceremonies. I have never officiated one, nor have I ever attended one where someone doesn't promise until death parts us. You attended one different than that so far? I'll put it to you a different way. Have you attended one yet where they say until divorce parts us? I haven't heard that one. But I want to ask, who were you making the promises to? Were you just making the promises to another human being, or were you making a promise in the very sight of God Himself? Is this a covenant or just a contract of some sort, a commitment you make on the human level, or is it a covenant you make, you swear to, in the presence of God? Do you understand that in marriage you have the opportunity to put on display the very faithfulness of God Himself, who will never, having taken you to Himself, He will never put you away? Christ in the church, when we talk about that as the model, well, Christ having saved His people, does He ever lose them? Does He ever put them away? You say, oh no, because I'm so faithful. Really? I don't think that's the explanation to you. So that in marriage, you have the opportunity to put on display the very faithfulness of Christ Himself in the way that you love another human being. Do you recognize marriage as existing so that you can love and serve a fellow member of the family of God? If we're talking about Christian marriage, then you're married to your brother or sister in Christ. I'm married to my sister in Christ. I'm married to someone who is blood purchased. I'm married to someone who is now a child of God who will stand before Him for forever. She is an heir with me in the grace of life. And I have the privilege to love, to serve someone who is precious to the Lord Jesus. Is that how I see marriage? Do I recognize marriage as the single most influential training ground when it comes to my own personal sanctification? There will never be a relationship in your life that so puts your spiritual condition on display as your marriage. There will never be another relationship in your life that will so reveal where you need to grow spiritually than your marriage. I mean, there you're living with another human being 24/7. They see not just your strengths, they see your weaknesses. They see not just your successes, they see your failures. And in many cases, your failures are very personal to them because your failure is directed at them. What a relationship if we're really loving the Lord and loving each other, where we can help each other grow. Grow in the Christian life. Trust me, I could go on and on. There's a lot more to say about this, but do you begin to see what I'm talking about? If I understand who's giving me the commands, if I understand all of the purposes, and there are many wrapped up in those commands, if my vision is expanded to what I'm doing, to where it is God-sized, Bible-sized, now I find all the more reason to live it out. It is no small thing. It is something lofty. It is no temporary thing. It has to do with eternity. When Paul thinks about his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, he's not just thinking about the salvation of Gentiles. Because of what God has revealed, he has included in the picture how God is using this on behalf of Jews. And that too figures into his magnification of what he's been called to do. His knowledge of God's purposes increases his motivation. And so it should be for us. But notice, it's not just a knowledge of God's purposes that should fuel motivation in God's people. It is also the knowledge of God's power. Look on, verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, if God is at work in their failure to bring salvation to the nations, what will their acceptance mean? But, get this, life from the dead. Well, this is no small thing, is it, that God has purposed to do? This is no small thing. This is nothing less than resurrection. Life from the dead. God has rejected Israel for a time. Verse 15, if their rejection means. God has rejected, and He has in mind here, again, He's not thinking about salvation on the individual level here. He's thinking about the nation Israel, considered as a whole. There is a rejection that has happened. And that rejection amounts to a death. If they're going to go from rejection to acceptance, it's going to be nothing less than a resurrection. Because right now, you see, they are dead. Dead in what sense? Well, everything that once could have been living is now dead if Jesus is rejected as Messiah. It's all dead. Temple worship. There was a time you could come to the temple with your sacrifices and it represent life in the sense that you're looking beyond the sacrifice to the one of whom it speaks. You're looking to God for his saving work. There were people who went to the temple with sacrifices in a way that it represented life. But after rejecting the one of whom it spoke, He came, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's been slain. And now when you look at him and say, no, that's not the Messiah. Now the next time you go to the temple, it's death. It means nothing. It's not foreshadowing anything because what it really foreshadowed has come and you rejected it. So now you're just involved in death. Human priesthood, you reject the great high priest who alone now stands mediating for redeemed sinners with God. You reject him, and now you're going to go to a human priesthood? No, you're just involved in what's dead. Sabbath observance, now dead if you reject Jesus. All the celebrations, all the feasts, all the festivals prescribed in the Old Testament, it has no meaning if you reject Jesus as Messiah. You are just involved in what is dead. And as soon as you reject your king, the immediate hope of a theocracy is dead. A kingdom with the Messiah as king, you just put to death when you rejected him. And all of that became physically, materially manifested when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, when the Jews were scattered throughout the world. Dead is what is written now above the name Israel. Dead. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this, said, all this was finalized, as it were, by the destruction of Jerusalem shortly after the time of Jesus and Paul. When the Romans conquered the city, the temple was destroyed, and it has never been rebuilt. The temple ceremony ceased with its destruction. In fact, even the nation ceased to exist as a nation, and it is only recently, and after nearly 2,000 years of history, that a remnant of the people has been regathered in their homeland as the newly reconstructed Israel. He says this, that may very well be significant. For although in Paul's day the nation was on the verge of ceasing to be a nation, the regathering of the people in our day may be the beginning of events leading to the resurrection of the people about whom Paul is speaking. Boyce is right to be cautious. He's right to say it may be significant. It may not be significant. I mean, it is possible for the current state of Israel to go out of existence prior to what God promises he'll do at the end of the age. It doesn't have to be this current state of Israel that's going to be resurrected. But it is interesting, isn't it, that even the most doubting kind of observer would have to admit that the way the current state of Israel came to be was nigh miraculous. When you talk about not only how it came to be, but how it survived, it's amazing. What is God up to? We can't say for certain, but here's what we can say for certain. There is no power shortage with God. Life from the dead? Is God able to bring life from the dead? Is God able to take a nation that now was dead, and it was demonstrated with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, to take that nation, reconstitute it, and pour out salvation upon a whole host of them so that his son returns and ushers in a kingdom with a believing Israel. Is God able to do that? Oh, he is more than able to do that. Paul, it seems so doubtful. I mean, look around, man. Your countrymen have come to their decision. They have rejected, not all, but the vast majority, they've come to the conclusion Jesus is not the Messiah. You are now having to spend the rest of your life preaching to Gentiles. And you're talking about magnifying your ministry so that perhaps, even in your own day, some might be made jealous and come to faith in Jesus. How realistic are such motivations? And Paul's answer would be, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God. Because when their full inclusion happens, verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? When God pours out salvation upon this nation and there's an acceptance, what will it mean? It will mean life from the dead. And I know who's able to bring life from the dead. Motivated by the knowledge of God's purposes, motivated by the knowledge of God's power. And dear believer, we need both motivations. We need to take into our minds and hearts regularly the largeness of what God is doing through what He commands. We need to bring into the picture, just like we did with marriage earlier, and you can do that with any doctrine. God, what have you intended for it? What are you doing through it? Let me bring this into the picture as I strive to live it out. But at the very same time, I need to be motivated by the knowledge that though I'm not able to do that, God, you are able to do that. Are you motivated by the second reality? When God's commands seem to point you in a direction that you think is impossible, do you remember that nothing is too difficult for God? Lord, you don't know how He's hurt me. You don't know what we've been through. You don't know what she has said about me. I don't know that we could ever get back to a place where these wounds could be healed. Well, your strength, perhaps not. But God is able. God is able. It grieves me sometimes to think about how many decisions are being made in the lives of churches that are being made because all they can envision is human ability. There are people who sit in this congregation, married, loving each other with a family, whose marriages looked impossible to rescue. But God did it. When God's truth would ask of you what goes beyond your strength, your ability, do you remember that God is sufficient? And that He never commands something that He's not willing to grant. This is what you're telling me to do, Lord. I don't think I have the strength. His grace is sufficient. In fact, the knowledge that you don't have the strength may be your best friend because His power is perfected in weakness. So when you understand how much you need Him, now you're at a place where you can receive the help that only He can give you. God's purposes should motivate us, but His power should also motivate us. I want to talk for just a moment to someone listening to me that you don't know Jesus yet. I would encourage you with two thoughts. God has revealed that it is His purpose to save sinners. Christ didn't come into the world to save good people. There aren't any. He came into the world to save sinners. So I want to encourage you, my friend, you meet the description. Came into the world to save people just like you. And if you ever think about yourself as beyond saving, if you think that your life is too far gone, perhaps someone has dragged you here this morning and you've come just out of respect for them, but you can't envision yourself knowing God, knowing His Son, living for His Son, I want to encourage you that it's not only God's purpose to save sinners, but it's God's power that saves sinners. People don't transform themselves. People can reform themselves, but that's not salvation. What God has done in our case is not a reformation. It is an absolute resurrection. It is a transformation. It is life from the dead. And that life is found in God's Son. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, I'm the foremost. came from heaven to earth, the eternal Son of God, lived a sinless life on the earth, died on the cross as a substitute, has been raised from the dead bodily, has ascended into heaven, is coming again. King Jesus is coming again, and until then, the gospel is being preached to the nations, and today you've heard it, that if you will see yourself as the sinner that you are, believing God's testimony about yourself, and if you'll believe God's testimony about His Son, that He's the only Savior given to men, and if you'll repent of your sins by looking to God's Son today, today everyone who believes on His name will be saved. That's God's purpose, and that's God's power. Would you come to God's Son? And the Lord's people would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise, for you alone are God. Your purposes are good and certain, and your power guarantees them. What a privilege that we have been called to have any part in what you do, and yet we have. In every realm of our lives, not just going to some mission field, but every day when we get up and live out our lives in marriage, even right there, you mean to glorify yourself through our lives. May we take these things into our minds and hearts, meditate on them, believe them, and then seek you, knowing that you alone can produce what you have purposed. Not in a way that makes us passive, but in a way that makes us have to believe you. Increase our faith. I pray for anyone hearing me today who doesn't know Christ, may this be the moment they trust in your Son. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.